Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. The next to next to last book, in fact. You have Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. So we'll be reading Haggai chapter 2 and picking up where Alan left off last time. And our goal is to get through verse 19 tonight. And then next week we will aim to finish this chapter. So begin reading verse 1 of Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel,' declares the Lord. 'Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, nations. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Amen. As a reminder, a summary of what we have already seen in not just this second chapter, but overall in the book of Haggai, we have seen the ministry of this short-lived prophet. 4 months, God raises him up to motivate the people, to exhort, to call them to begin the work again on the temple, reminding them of the command alongside the temporal consequences that have come upon them because they have not been obedient. They have found reason in their circumstances to cause them to set aside obedience and to choose delay, which is disobedience. The ministry of Haggai is successful and the people are motivated to start the work and they begin. And in chapter 2, we have the second phase of Haggai's ministry. We have a series of 3 prophetic messages. The first comes to both Zerubbabel and to Joshua. The second is directed just at the prophets, priests rather. And then the third is directed in verse 20 and following to Zerubbabel, the governor. Tonight our goal is to look at this second message from the prophet to the priests, and then from the priests directly to the people. And we saw in the first, Zerubbabel and Joshua are shown the temple work that's ongoing and comparing it to the previous one and seeing the smaller glory that's there. That it's not going to be quite as lovely and as beautiful and glorious as it once was. And then the prophet continues into a section that is one of the most difficult sections of Haggai to interpret. From verse 6 down through verse 9, there is great debate on the meaning of the phrase wealth of nations in verse 7. King James Version translates it as desire of nations, ESV and NASB, wealth of nations. And I've done reading and research and found there's, again, variety of opinion. And either way in how you interpret it, whether it's speaking of the nations bringing wealth in to support the temple work, or whether this is speaking of a messianic prophecy, the shaking being a spiritual shaking, or a recreating, if you will. Some commentators use that language. There's prophetically 2 different periods of shaking that they identify as potentially being a fulfillment of this. It would be the incarnation of Christ, the arrival of him, and the work and the ministry that he's doing. He's dealing a death blow to Satan and the forces of darkness and is establishing a kingdom, ratifying a covenant of grace. And then at the end of the age, there will be a second shaking in which Christ returns. All the kingdoms that have set themselves up against the kingdom of God are destroyed, removed, and all that remains is the kingdom of God. There's support for both in Scripture and in the commentaries. I personally lean a little towards the second one, but either way in how you interpret it, we need to recognize that the prophet here is bringing a message of encouragement to the people, a message of hope that their work on the temple is going to be blessed by the Lord in one way or another, whether it be through the nations coming alongside them or if it is a messianic promise. Nevertheless, when we get to verse 10, we see the prophet shifting his focus and addressing the people's need. You see, they thought that restarting the temple, rebuilding it and finishing it was enough to satisfy God. They thought that in completing the temple and in restoring the worship that was commanded in Scripture, that was enough. But the prophet's message through the priest to the people is that it's not enough. Their need goes deeper. What we will see in verses 10 and following down through verse 19 is the people's error exposed. Second, their need displayed. And then third, which we will look at next week in verses 20 and following, their remedy prophesied. First, their error exposed. Verse 10, the timing of this message, the 24th day of the ninth month. Now remember that his ministry started on the first day of the sixth month. Chapter 1, verse 1, the work on the temple began again on the 24th day of that sixth month. The second phase of Haggai's ministry began on the 21st day of the seventh month, 2 months, 3 weeks into it. And then the ninth month, the 24th day, still the second year of Darius' reign. We have this message that comes. And the message is this. It's a message to take to the priests to ask them for a ruling on two specific ceremonial laws dealing with cleanness and uncleanness. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked wine, cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. This question is, in other words, put into this form. The holy meat in verse 12 that's being spoken of there is meat that has been part of a sacrifice. It's been taken after it's been sacrificed, and that meat, according to the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, made holy whatever it touched. Made holy whatever it touched. But the question is, if you took that and put it within a garment and touched that garment to other things, would that garment that had become holy transfer the holiness, the cleanness, to other things? And the answer was no. And truthfully enough, that was the letter of the Old Testament ceremonial laws of cleanness and uncleanness in connection with the animal sacrifices. It had to be a direct contact. There could not be an intermediary. So that's the first question. The second we see in verse 12. Verse 13, actually. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. So the second question deals with what happens when someone touches a dead body. And, of course, the Pentateuch is very clear that anyone who touches a dead body has to undergo a vigorous period of waiting and then ceremonial purification. Listen to Numbers 19, 11 and 12. The one who touches the dead body of any person will also be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. The touching of a dead body was perhaps the most severe form of uncleanness that a person under the Old Testament ceremonial law could experience. 7 days. Two different washings. And the question that is asked specifically of the priest here in connection with this ceremonial cleanliness law is, if somebody touches a body and then touches any of these, any of those same foods that were mentioned in verse 12, will those foods then become unclean? And their answer is yes, because it's a direct contact. See the difference there? The holy meat is put within an intermediary, a cloth. It does not transfer holiness or cleanliness. But someone who touches a dead body becomes unclean. Everything that they touch becomes unclean. You see, the laws of ceremonial cleanliness are more rigorous in the specificity than the laws of the uncleanliness. And it's interesting why the prophet would bring this message to the priests, to ask them these two questions about two laws that they were fully equipped in their priestly knowledge and occupation to answer. And yet, these two questions, though odd and strange in this context, are vital in understanding what the prophet is trying to communicate to the people. We find our answer in verse 14, that these two parables, these two illustrations, are a demonstration of the state of the people. Verse 14, then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." See, the problem that the people had was that they thought that rebuilding the temple, finishing the house of God, and beginning the full worship that was commanded was enough to appease God and satisfy Him. They thought that the sacrificial system would accomplish the need. The temple, that God would have a physical dwelling place, that would be enough. But the prophet's message is, you are unclean. Therefore, everything you do, everything you touch, even the sacrifices that you're offering, the very temple itself, because your hands have touched it, is unclean. Which is a major implication upon God's expectations of the people. Listen to John Calvin talking about this error of the people. He says that the prophet Haggai here now exhorts them to building the temple from a pure motive, and not to think that they had done everything when the temple assumed a fine appearance before the eyes of men. For God required of them something else. It was indeed necessary to diligently build the temple, but the end was also to be regarded. For God never cared for external ceremonies. Nor was he delighted with that building as men are with their splendid houses. The reason was that God might be worshipped in a pure and holy manner, which is impossible because the people are unclean. Why are they unclean? Well, ceremonially, the laws of uncleanness are not applicable to them because they have not all touched dead bodies. What the prophet is doing is pointing the people through the priests towards what the ceremonial laws were designed to do, to function as a physical type, pointing to the greater spiritual reality that was their great problem. That they were not just externally, ceremonially unclean, but they were spiritually unclean. Which is why everything that they were offering up in worship to God was unclean. Their problem was, their error was thinking that external worship satisfied God. But yet God does not desire going through the motions of worship. He wants one to worship Him genuinely, not just from the heart, but from a pure heart. God does not require mere externalism. A great example of this in Scripture is the story of Cain and Abel. A story that's familiar to us. Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve after the fall, and they're both raised with sin natures, and both are taught the promises of the gospel by their parents. And we see them coming in Genesis 4 to offer sacrifices, offerings before the Lord. I believe it's very likely in that circumstance that it was a corporate family gathering of worship, and that both brought the right sacrifice, but one brought a better sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11 is the triumph of the faith from the Old Testament all the way up to the beginning of the advent of Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Many have made the mistake by reading that phrase, "a better sacrifice," to think that because Abel brought a burnt offering and Cain brought a grain offering, that Cain brought the wrong thing, which is not true. The difference is that Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. Cain thought it was good enough to bring an offering and go through the motions, and yet in his heart not be in it, not be genuine. Externalism. This is a great problem in our modern church. It's been a problem throughout church history, this external ritualism and traditions and all of these things that people do, and that so many today on Sunday get out of bed, go to church, and check the box, "I went to church today." They may have sat in the presence of a good sermon. Most don't. And yet the word that's preached to them has no effect on them because they're not going there to truly hear, to truly listen, to truly glean in the scriptures, that their hearts would be compared to the word of God. They go through the motions. They sing the songs. They're not really paying attention to the word. They're enjoying the feeling, the beautiful music. They're enjoying the gathering of people that they like to spend time with. None of those things are bad things. But if that's the only reason that's motivating them or you to come to church, you're missing the boat. Church is not about coming and checking the box. It's not about going through the motions, singing these songs, because that's what we do. Sitting through the prayer, but just your mind is wandering. You're not diligently trying to keep yourself focused on those things. And the person comes up to preach and you may find yourself drifting off. You're not really putting that much effort into paying attention. You don't feel like what's being said is really that important to you. I know that in some ways we're all guilty of that. We come in and go through the motions and just an external experience, but it hasn't pierced its way to our hearts. And our hearts are not bearing witness with what's happening. And our sin in that is no better than the sins of the returnees from exile, thinking they could just please God by establishing a residence for him and establishing the worship, and yet doing it just externally, going through the motions. Calvin again writes that though they spared neither expense nor labor in building the temple, there was something greater that was required, even to worship God in it in a pure and holy manner. This twofold parable of the ceremonial laws of cleanliness and being asked to the priests illustrated the problem of the people, their error and their need. This nation is just as these parables before me, so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The reason why everything that they did was unclean, as I said, was because they were sinners, and their sin tainted everything. They were lawbreakers. James 2:10 in the New Testament declares that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Verses 15 to 19 here are a recounting of those temporal consequences that have come upon the people because of their delaying obeying God in rebuilding the temple. Their delay and the reminder of these consequences is to illustrate to them that they are recently great in their sin as a nation, and that all are guilty because all have procrastinated, all have delayed. And because of that, they're guilty of breaking the whole law, which is why the threatened curses and consequences of the law have begun to come upon them. And yet we see that even though those curses came upon them at the end of verse 17, yet they did not come back. That even the consequences of breaking the covenant did not even convict their hearts. And they would not come back. What was required of them was obedience. They were to rebuild the temple, but yet simply rebuilding the temple and reestablishing everything as it was before was insufficient. The people were unclean. They were sinners. They were covenant breakers. And everything in their worship would be tainted and was tainted because of this. Because they were great in their sin, they wearied themselves in the worship of God, Calvin says, but everything that they offer is polluted and an abomination only. They thought that using external worship would make up for their sin. How often do we feel like if we can patronize God after we sinned and feel like we can make up for it by doing things that are right and holy? In the back of our minds, we know that we're thinking that we can atone for that sin by righteousness. And yet, that mistaken thinking is no better than the returnees from exile. They thought that external worship could make up for their disobedience. It doesn't work that way. They were defiled and polluted because of their sin. All of their external efforts tainted, affected, impure. They could not please God in their worship. And as I've said several times, that their mistake is in some ways similar to mistakes that we make. And yet fundamentally, our circumstances as we come into this world is no better than these people. But the reason why is because we are all descended from Adam. We come into this world already bearing Adam's guilt, which means we're already unclean spiritually, impure. The New Testament says we're spiritually dead. The same was true of the Jews here. See, the problem is the law of God is clearly revealed in Scripture. The Jews knew it, yet they were breaking the law through their disobedience. They thought through their many works they could make up for their covenant violation. Unfortunately, purity in heart doesn't work that way. Purity in heart is perfection and nothing else. And so if we come into this world already guilty, that is impossible, right? Those of us with parents know that our kids come forth from the womb already fallen, already spiritually impure and unclean. And those of us who are adults have lived long enough to know that our nature is bent in the other way. In fact, all mankind is in this same boat. Brought forth in sin and iniquity, already unclean, before even committing actual sins themselves. And yet mankind innovates ways by which they think they can be right with God, or at least feel as if they're right in and of themselves. Consider the moralist. Many of these sit in churches. They think they can reform their life and live by either a self-determined system of morals, or maybe they reach high enough to grab the Bible and take the moral systems that are there and apply them and reform their life to live after that pattern. But that's not enough. It's not enough. All their past sins are still following them. All their present sins are still following them. No amount of good living takes care of the sins committed already. Consider the Catholic. They seek through performing external religious things, holy deeds, participating in the Mass, giving in the alms, participating in confession, praying the rosary, and they think that going through all of these things makes up for some of the sin that they've committed. Not all of it, because they believe in purgatory, but at least they're able to cancel out some of it. And they think that through these religious works that they can atone for the sin they've already committed. And yet it doesn't work that way, does it? Consider the academic. Now this one hits home to my heart because I love knowledge, especially knowledge of the scriptures, church history. And the error in this category can be thinking that assimilating a right knowledge of God, a right knowledge of all of the doctrines of scripture, if not all of scripture itself, is enough to make up for your sin. You have a big head, but you still have a heart problem. Knowledge does not fix your spiritual problem. Consider the emotionalist, very popular in our day and time. The emotionalist believes that consistent emotional responses to truth or the Word of God, whether it's in private or public, is enough for them to feel right with God. They're able to go through whatever they need to, emotionally responding to truth, in order to reach a point where the sin that I committed yesterday or earlier today, I've done enough in my response to truth to convince God to let this one go. It's a very, very popular thought process today. No amount of emotional response to the truth or to the Word of God changes the fact that you have sinned. Consider the modern evangelical Christian. Very much like that Catholic, they check the box in going to church, church membership, singing in the choir, participating in communion, serving in ministries. They think that doing those things satisfies their conscience, makes them feel good about themselves. All those things have their place, do they not? But those things don't get to the heart of the matter, do they? See, the problem is a spiritual problem can only be fixed by a spiritual solution. And that God is not pleased by the shedding of blood, by checking the box spiritually. God is pleased by a heart that is humbled and repentant. One of the most shocking stories in all of the Bible, find in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You turn with me there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 1. So the Ark of the Covenant has been in a location for a duration of time, and David is starting the move to move the Ark Beginning in verse 1, 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. That's a difficult story. What's happening? So the ark is being moved. How had God instructed them to move the ark? If you flip back into the Old Testament, remind yourself it was by humans carrying it, Levites. So mistake one, they put it on a cart. And they're worshiping God out in front of it, and they're so close in their obedience, but you see that they're not. And then they reach the point in verse 6 where the ark is almost upset, thrown off the cart, and Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and God struck him dead on the spot. Why? Why would God do something so utterly drastic in that moment? Take the life of a man who is seemingly trying to do a good thing, right? Not letting the ark touch the ground. The old commentators note that the moral of this story is this, and it's very simple. Uzzah's mistake was this. He thought his hand was more holy than the ground underneath him. He was unclean because of his sin, and thought that if he steadied the ark and kept it from striking the ground, that it would be a right thing. But he did not take into account his spiritual unholiness. He thought in serving God, he could do so in a moment where if they had moved the ark properly, would not have happened. And yet he thought he was acting rightly. But in the domino effect of not being obedient to God and something happens that was never supposed to happen, his mistake was thinking that he himself was more holy, more clean than the ground. And God struck him dead for his irreverence. That tells us something about the spiritual condition of every human being, does it not? That only one high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And if something happened in there that wasn't supposed to happen, he could be struck dead and dragged out by a cord tied around his leg. The idea that one would go in on behalf of all the people, one who had gone through a rigorous process of being made ceremonially clean, illustrating to the people the absolute necessity for one who is spiritually clean, perfect, to be the one who would go between God and men. So this shocking story illustrates to us through the ceremonial laws of cleanliness and what they were designed to do, to point to the spiritual problem. What was true of Uzzah was true of all of the returnees from exile. They were spiritually unclean. Why? For they were sinners and they needed a savior. The Jews thought that external religious things were enough, but yet God, through the prophet, points out to them their need for heart purification. You see, the animal sacrifices that they were offering through their touching it as unclean people, they were making those things unclean. Those animal sacrifices were functioning as a way of pointing them ahead to the greater sacrifice. You see, those animal sacrifices accomplished nothing for them that was spiritual. It pointed them to that spiritual reality. It was true of Cain and Abel, even in their day. Abel offered because he was by faith looking to Christ. His sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. The people's offerings were in the same category as that of Cain if they did not come by faith. See, externalism never works because it's not Christ. This is a difficult text dealing with the ceremonial laws and all of those things. And yet, we need to capture the heart of this message that we today, who are not living under the Mosaic Covenant, who are not living under that ceremonial law system that Christ and his work caused to pass away forever, but yet we need to recognize the abiding principles that are there. These ceremonial laws of cleanliness were pointing to the people's need for spiritual purification. What was true of them and their need is true of us. Those of us who are parents here today with children sitting around us or children that are not here and in other places, if they have not by faith looked to Christ, their worship is not received by God. We need to recognize that our children need to be pointed past the externalism of worship to the true heart of worship. God only accepts worship that comes from a heart that is pure before him. Therefore, our children need to be pointed first to their sin, that they are impure, they are spiritually unclean, that they are spiritually dead. They need to be pointed to that so that then you can point them towards the Savior, Jesus Christ. That in their recognition of their sin and seeing Christ, helping them recognize that nothing that they can do, that in our eyes as parents is encouraging and exciting. They're talking about theology and they're making more obedient choices in the home, and yet seeing that even those things are not enough. Celebrating as parents those improvements and growth is exciting. Praise God for that. Let us not become satisfied with them becoming outwardly conformative while their hearts are still rebellious and not spiritually clean. We need to teach them of the cleansing that they need. We need to teach them about how the work of Christ brings to them the open opportunity to believe upon this Christ and that their hearts can be cleaned, purified, that they can stand before God because of Christ, perfect and right. See, that's the only reason why God has received our worship tonight. Because in Christ, we are pure in heart. Christ's obedience is what he sees when he looks upon us. He receives our worship in that way. And you see, the same is true of all that we do as believers. One of the great mistakes that is so readily made in our Calvinist Reformed circles is we see this doctrine of depravity and all of our works are tainted and unclean and sinful. And we come to Christ and we're legally made right with him through justification. His righteousness becomes ours. Our sin goes upon him. And it's great. It's good doctrine. But that's not the end of the story. Once we're right with God, our lives mirror our justification. Do you believe, as a believer in Christ, how you live can please God? Do you believe that? There are many Christians that don't believe that, that believe that because all my sin impacts every single thing that I do, that I can't be pleasing to God. That's why I need Christ. And yes, but that's not the end of the story. That just as the work of Christ makes us legally right with God through justification, the work of Christ purifies the works that we perform during the period of sanctification too. Turn to Hebrews 13. Remember years ago when I was wrestling through this issue, you know, how can we be the workmanship of God created for good works and we can't do anything good? How in the world are we commanded to do this when, well, that can't happen? I know my heart. A passage that I read often as a benediction, verse 20, Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This verse is the answer to that. How can I do good works and yet I can't do anything good? The answer is because the blood of Christ purifies every work. If you're in Christ, you are legally right before him. But you can please God in Christ through the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant being applied to every work of obedience that you're trying to perform that's still tainted with sin, but the blood of Christ washes it clean and it's pleasing to God, not because of us, but because of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful motivation to pursue holiness? Even though we are weak and fail and struggle, yet in our obedience faltering, know that the blood of Christ washes and cleanses and purifies the tainted works of obedience that we seek to perform. Praise God that the blood of Christ not only saves us and makes us right with God, but also makes what we do in this life right and pure, that God would be pleased with us. See, the problem for the people rebuilding the temple was that they hadn't even gotten to that point. They were trying to please and satisfy and pacify God through worship, works, and obedience, after being disobedient. And yet the message of the prophet is, it's not enough. It's not enough. Everything that you touch, everything that you offer is unclean. And in the latter verses of this chapter, verse 20 onward, we will see next week the remedy to that problem opened up. And we know what the remedy is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone was the Savior they needed. The prophet's ministry was to get them in the pathway of obedience so that he could point them to the one who would meet their need, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have needs any different from them. And those of us tonight who have come to recognize that need that we have and have looked to Christ, the Savior and Lord, and when we see this account, we remember who we once were. Many of us church people who went through the motions Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and yet our heart wasn't in it because we weren't spiritually alive. And God brought the gospel to our hearts, just like the prophet will bring the gospel to them, pointing them ahead to one who was promised, demonstrating that their need for a Savior is no different than ours. You see, God is pleased with a heart that worships Him, that is pure, repentant, and worship that is offered by faith. May we not make the mistake of these returnees from exile thinking that we can go through the motions and God will somehow be appeased and okay with that. God desires genuine worship from the heart. We teach that to our children. May we guard our own hearts in that. May we speak to those that we know that are those external Christians going through the motions. God is not satisfied with that. May we call them to repentance in light of their sin and point them to Christ, just as the prophet does. God never designed worship to be a means of earning His favor apart from Christ. May we look at Christ and know, as we've worshiped tonight and this morning, the only way that that is worthy to go before God is because Christ has made us to be right with Him. And that even that worship, though tainted with sin, is purified and goes before Him. Perfect. It's because of Christ and only because of Christ. May we recognize how very much we need Christ in our lives. Not just in saving us, but in making us to live and to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him as we anticipate that day in the age to come. May this motivate us to be Christ-focused, gospel-oriented with our children and with those in our families and those we come in contact with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. Thank You that just as these returnees from exile needed a Savior and nothing other than a Savior, thank You that You have caused us to live in a day and time in which it's no longer through types and shadows, no longer dim in its revelation, but it's been so clear. Thank You for sending Your Son and making for us a pathway to move from spiritual death and impurity to spiritual life and perfection in Him. Father, we know that even though Christ's blood covers and cleanses our feeble offerings to You, we know that we still struggle and know that there will be a day in which all of our works in that age to come will be perfect and pure and right. Fix our hearts upon that. Thank You that we have that hope. Thank You that Christ is the one who purifies many from sin. Pray that You'd go with us as we go our separate ways. May You encourage our hearts. May we not go through the motions. May we walk in obedience by faith in Christ to Your honor and glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.